appreciate Mike's comments. I hope to be lucid tonight. I've got a cold. Beverly cooked up something for me with Sudafed. I don't know. No, I'm kidding about that. She tried to push some stuff on me, but I stopped and got something else, so we'll see how it goes. My goal is to get through this without having to blow my nose. Sure, we're all hoping for the best there. What I want to talk about tonight is similar to what Harris talked about this morning. Harris was talking about discipleship, and as soon as he started, I thought we're gonna share some thoughts. It turns out there's only one passage that he used that I'm going to read as well. But as he mentioned, it's a big iceberg. There's a lot to talk about. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 9, verse 57. This is an interesting exchange that Jesus has with, I guess, three different people. Luke writes, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, there's a lot that we don't know about what's going on here. Obviously, the first thing is Jesus knows the hearts of the people he was talking to, and that's not recorded for us. We don't know what the response was that these three people had. Did all three of them just follow Jesus from right that moment, or did they actually go back to do whatever it was they're going to do? I guess since we don't know those things, what we are left with is the idea that following Christ is something that we need to do right now. It's an urgent thing. And other things that we might feel are important pale beside the importance that Jesus is placing on this. Now, some of it might seem harsh to us. The second one, the person says, let me first go and bury my father. I mean, that, and Jesus says, no, let the dead bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That might seem harsh, but one of the things that I read about this was there was a practice at this time that you might take as long as a year, not actually doing the burial, of course, but as part of the process of burying a parent, it might take as long as a year. So that might explain Jesus' response to that person in a way that makes it a little bit more palatable to us. Jesus is communicating here, though, that it's going to be a hard thing. It's going to be a hard thing to follow him. He says, you know, I don't even have what animals have as far as a place to rest. We need to consider the cost before we commit to following Christ. Now, most of us here tonight already have. If you haven't yet, you need to think about it, and you need to be prepared to follow through with the level of commitment that it takes. For those of us who are Christians who are here tonight, we need to make sure that we are doing everything that we can to be drawing closer to Christ. The reason that I started with this passage, I really like what he says in the last verse of the chapter there, verse 62. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, all of us, I suspect that most of us here tonight are probably the same as me, have never had a plow, you know, or a mule to pull one. I'm sure Brother Harris has, and I'm sure there are a few more who have as well, but most of us have not been in that situation. But we understand what Jesus is saying here. If you're trying to plow a field, you want those lines to be straight, and if you're looking behind you when you're doing that, it's not going to work. It's not going to be effective. Now, why would you be looking back? What would you be looking back toward? Well, I think the idea there is looking back toward the things of the world, looking back at the life that you left behind. In earlier in that chapter, in verse 23, and this is Harris, I don't think, actually used from Luke 9, but he read the same verse from one of the other accounts. Jesus speaking here, verse 23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Jesus makes it very, very clear here that we have to deny ourselves. We have to, whatever the things are in this world that interest us, we have to deny those and move on. In Bible class this morning out here in the auditorium, in response to one of Eric's questions, Carrie Ledbury mentioned what James has to say about temptations in James chapter 1, how we are tempted by the things that interest us, the things that the things that we want to do. Those are the things that Satan uses to tempt us. We have to deny ourselves and move beyond those things. It's not easy to do. It's not easy to do, but it is something that we are commanded to do. And if we're not, then it's like the person with that plow. They're going to be plowing all over the place, and it's not going to be effective. And ultimately, it's not going to end with our acceptance into heaven. And this is a serious matter. Turn back to 2 Kings chapter 5. And let's look at the story of Naaman. But maybe not, excuse me, maybe not the part that we normally concentrate on. I guess it's the last part of the story of Naaman. Beginning in verse 15, we'll talk about Gehazi. All right, let's start reading in verse 15, 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is after Naaman has followed through with what Elisha told him to do, and he's been healed. "Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, 'If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth, for from now on your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter.' He said to him, 'Go in peace.' But when Naaman had gone from him a short distance, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, 'See, my master has spared this Naaman the Syrian in not accepting from his hand what he brought. As the Lord lives, I will run after him and get something from him.' So Gehazi followed Naaman. And when Naaman saw someone running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, 'Is all well?' And he said, 'All is well. My master has sent me to say, there have just now come to me from the hill country of Ephraim 2 young men of the sons of the prophets. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of clothing.' And Naaman said, 'Be pleased to accept 2 talents. Excuse me. And he urged him and tied up 2 talents of silver in 2 bags with 2 changes of clothing and laid them on 2 of his servants. And they carried them before Gehazi. And when he came to the hill, he took them from their hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed." And I think the idea there, the hill is mentioned, he's about to go over the hill where Elisha could see him, and so he stops him right there and says, "I'll take it from here." He went in, and, let's see, verse 24, "And when he came to the hill, he took them from the hand and put them in the house, and he sent the men away, and they departed. He went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, 'Where have you been, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant went nowhere.' But he said to him, did not my heart go when the man turned from his chariot to meet you? Was it a time to accept money and garments, olive orchards and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever.' So he went out from his presence a leper like snow." That's a heartbreaking story. It's astonishing to think And we know so little about Elisha's life, what the day-to-day, we read these few stories that we have about him. So we don't really know, what the day-to-day routine would have been there, but it's just astonishing to think about someone living there with Elisha, serving him, seeing the things that Elisha did that we read about, and there very well may have been more, and thinking that he could get away with something like this, that he could get away with lying to somebody who had the Spirit of God in a very, very strong way. But that's the pull of the world. He wasn't content with a life of serving God. And I think it's interesting, how Elisha ends that when he's questioning him about the, male and female servants. And, that wasn't enough money to buy all that. It wasn't enough money for him to retire and become a rich person. But I think Elisha's making the point that that's what he was looking for, that that's what Gehazi was looking for. He was looking for a life of ease. And Elisha said, it's not that time. We can fall into that trap. Looking back into the world, we've got the prize out in front of us, as the writer of Hebrews says, but we've got the world back behind us pulling us. Which way are we looking? What direction are we going? That's maybe even a more frightening question. It's one thing to be moving forward but looking backwards, but sometimes we may actually be moving backwards, moving the wrong direction. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus makes a statement that is just all-encompassing about what our mindset should be. And this is beginning in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34, he says, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets.'" So Jesus is stating here that if you do these two things, then you're going to fulfill the old law, is what he's saying. And certainly the same is true for us today. If we do those two things, then we're going to fulfill every commandment that God has given to us. And that's where we want to be. So if we're to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, what part of us, what part does that leave in us that doesn't have to love God? I mean, there isn't anything. It is... Every fiber of our being should be devoted to loving God. And, remember what Jesus said about what does it mean to love him? He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It's not just, "Oh, I love the Lord." It is doing the things that God has commanded us to do. It is not doing the things that we may be tempted to do, that we may want to do, that are from our debased nature, from the human, the carnal, the fleshly. We have to deny those things, but it is difficult to do. There are several passages in the New Testament that teach that once we have put our hand to the plow, once we have dedicated ourselves to Christ, the old person is supposed to be dead. Let's turn over with me and look at... I guess let's start in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 1. He's just ended chapter 5, talking about the idea of how grace covers sin. And he begins chapter 6 by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul states here that our old life is gone. It is dead. It is buried. It was left in the water when we came out of the water from being baptized. Unfortunately, that's not how we always live, is it? Sometimes we want to go back and do the things from our old life because those things can be fun. Excuse me. There is no doubt that doing sinful activities can be fun, can be enjoyable. We can get pleasure from doing things that we're commanded not to do. That's where it gets back to the idea we have to deny ourselves. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and follow me, Jesus said. It's hard to do, but it is absolutely necessary if we're going to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting in verse 7 where Paul says, for one who has died has been set free from sin. I think we might all be more faithful if we had a really, maybe spent more time meditating on what that verse really means. Do we think of ourselves as being set free from sin? Do we think of ourselves as being enslaved by sin before we became Christians? I don't know that I think of it very often like that. But that's what Paul says here, that we're slaves to sin. That's nothing that you want to be enslaved to. We want to be slaves to righteousness. We want to be slaves to God because that's where we're going to find blessings. That's where we're going to find contentment. And some of the things that we have to leave behind, there may be pleasure that gets left behind, but there is happiness and contentment in serving God and tremendous pleasure as well. It's certainly of a different kind, but serving God is never going to lead you to a feeling of discontentment. That's just not how it works. Serving God is fulfilling. It is what He created us for. And the sooner that we get to doing that faithfully, the harder that we work at it, the more fulfilling it's going to be. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Notice how Paul speaks of his old life. Beginning in verse 2, well, really verse 4, I guess, he's talking about how what his previous life was like, how good things were for him, the lineage that he had, how he was raised, a bunch of good things, especially to people from the Jewish society. But then look in verse 7. He says, but whatever gain I had, whatever good things I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So that's the same idea that we saw in Romans chapter 6, becoming like Christ. Paul said, everything that I had before, it was just a waste of time. It was just a waste of time. He had no interest in going back to the things of his previous life, no matter what it meant leaving behind for him. He went from someone who potentially, you know, could have been a leader of the Jewish nation to someone who was stoned, shipwrecked, beaten. I mean, he endured a terrible life and was thrilled to be able to do it, overjoyed to be able to suffer for Christ. We all should have that attitude. It is It's difficult to do. It's difficult to get to that point, but we can if we'll work at it. We can if we will study the Word, if we will devote ourselves to serving Him, if we will work on loving God with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, Paul talks there about our need to be transformed. Again, this idea that we're no longer what we were. Verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We need to become something different. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I can't hardly read this verse without dropping into the rhythm of the song that we get from it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And there are more passages than these that, I'm sorry if this sounds repetitive, but I wanted to emphasize how many different places in the New Testament tell us that we need to become different people after we're baptized than who we were before we were baptized. And it is a lifelong process of growing closer to God, to becoming more like Christ, always striving. You know, if Christ is perfection here, then we're always going to be below that, but we're always trying to get closer. Every day we should be striving to get closer to the standard that Jesus set. We should never be looking behind us. We should never be going backwards. Now, unfortunately, that's not always the case. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We look at a few passages that deal with the kinds of things that we should be avoiding. Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." These are the types of things that we have to leave behind. And as much as I hate to say it, I suspect that there are people who are members of the church who are guilty. How do I say this? I suspect that everything that Paul names here, somebody here is guilty of. Somebody here is guilty of. We don't want to think that, and maybe I'm wrong. That would be great if I'm wrong. But I think we may be hoping for too much if we assume that the group that we are members with are all striving as hard as they can to serve God and are not committing sins. I mean, obviously we know that we all commit sins. So it's a question of what are we doing? Turn with me to Galatians 5. Let's look at the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, Paul is writing these things to Christians. These are absolutely problems that we all can have because we are all, you know, living in this life as physical beings. We are tempted by these things. But we have to overcome these. We have to leave them behind because we have died to those things. Now, yeah, I don't know. There's a lot of really good things about the technology that we have today, and maybe this is even one of them. I was gonna say this is one of the bad things, but maybe it's one of the good things too. I don't know. With all the things on the internet, Facebook, Instagram. Couldn't think of that for a second. Sometimes we see sides of our brothers and sisters that they absolutely shouldn't be showing, and sometimes we're the worst for seeing. But like what I was saying, the other way to look at that, maybe it's a good thing, because we see people who need help. And I have to tell you, that was what was the genesis of this lesson for me, was some of the things that we've seen on Facebook recently from Christians, from people who are Christians and worship with this church. I'm looking forward, Lord willing, I hope we'll all be here next Sunday. I'm looking forward to Eric's class next Sunday morning. I think he said you're going to do an exhaustive discussion of all the scriptures about alcohol, or at least a lot of them, it sounded like. I'm looking forward to that, because that is something that, I don't know, I want to say it seems to be becoming more of a problem with Christians who I know, but maybe it's always been there and I just haven't realized it. Maybe I'm just becoming more aware of people who have problems with alcohol. But drunkenness was right there in Galatians chapter 5 that we just read. And if someone wanted to make the argument that, well, I just drink, I don't get drunk, let me tell you, that's a bad argument. That's just a really, really weak argument. pornography, that's something that, you know, as a parent of two boys, one of whom is 15, that's something that we worry about. It is so easily available on the internet, and not just the internet, but I mean, before the internet, when I was a teenager, if you wanted to see stuff like that, then you had to get a hold of a magazine somewhere. Hardcore stuff. Now the hardcore stuff is easily found on the internet. But it's not just the hardcore stuff. I mean, you can't drive to our house from this building on Highway 64 without seeing a billboard in Lakeland that is soft pornography. I mean, there's just nothing else to call it. It's everywhere. It's everywhere. And we have to be very careful that we don't rationalize our way into viewing things that we shouldn't and come up with some reason why it's okay. Well, it's not that bad. It's not like I'm looking at Hustler or Playboy. I'm just spending too much time looking at the billboard on Highway 64 as I drive by it. I mean, there's nothing good that's going to come from that. Only bad is going to come from that. Social issues. You know, social issues. Right now, there is you know, everyone is waiting on the Supreme Court's ruling on homosexual marriage. And I've seen things by Christians that, if I understand what they're saying, seem to be supporting that idea, that they hope that the Supreme Court will rule that homosexual marriages are okay. I don't understand that. I don't understand how a Christian can support that, because it is clearly condemned in the Old Testament and it is clearly condemned in the New Testament. I don't know how people can support something that God has said is an abomination. And if you're considering that, don't. Don't. In class out here 2 or 3 weeks ago, I think, the question was asked, I think Larry actually asked it, about should we as Christians participate in like picketings of abortion clinics and stuff like that. And I don't know that there's a right answer for that. I think that it's more what you decide as an individual. And Larry didn't answer it. He just asked it out there. I don't know. That's something that's individual to you. But there are absolutely times that you should stand up for things like that. Stand up for the truth. If you're in a conversation and something like that is being discussed, then you should stand up as a Christian and fight against that. You should let the Word of God, you should tell the Word of God to people when you have that opportunity. That's absolutely something that you should do. There was an article this week, I don't know if any of you saw it, about there's an abortion doctor on trial for murder, and they've got one of his assistants on the stand. And I'm not going to tell you about it. If you want, I can try and find the article for you. But it was, I mean, the guy's on the stand saying, it's murder what we're doing. It's murder at this abortion clinic. And there's really no discussion about it when you read what they were doing. It's murder. So whether or not you feel like you should go and protest somewhere, as an individual, you absolutely need to stand up for the helpless. God, that's something that God wants us to do. When you have the opportunity, that you should do that. We need to work on becoming what God wants us to be. We need to work on growing. We need to work on let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll see a list here of things that we need to be working on. Second Peter chapter 1 verse 5, he says, "For this very reason," let's start in verse 3. "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." If you disagree with any of the things that I've said tonight, I'll be glad to talk to you about it. And I may be wrong. Maybe I'm wrong about some of this. I don't think that I am, but I'll be glad to talk to you about it. There are so many passages that tell us that we need to be moving forward and growing. And hopefully most of us are. But as I said, it's put out there for anyone to see. Not all of us are. And let me, I guess that's mainly who the lesson has been directed to, but let me also say to those of us who are trying to abstain from every form of evil, if you see someone who is not, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to do about it? And if someone comes to one of us and says, "Michael, I think you have a seems you have a problem with this, and I want to talk to you about it. Let's listen and not blow up and say, it's none of your business what I do in my life. Because the Bible teaches just the opposite. As Christians, we're supposed to be concerned for one another and trying to help one another. And that's what this is. This is my attempt at this with this lesson. If you're having problems with sin, change your life. Nothing in this world is going to be worth it. Jesus said, what would you give for your own soul? There's nothing that would be worth it. If you need to make communication with the church, please come as we sing the invitation song.